Hi, everybody. We're trying a new mic here, so I'm sorry if it, see how it works. My name is Bruce Momgen. I was a former elder here, and I'm, sorry.
Take that out.
Yep. This, is, I think, is your... Just to give this presentation on two chapters from the Westminster Confession. I'm excited to be doing this. In fact, I'm honored that I was asked. We've been, the strategy is basically that we're supposed to spend about 30 minutes discussing and about 30 minutes in the presentation, so I'm going to try and do that. We'll see how well that works. I'm not sure, having not done it before, but we're going to give it a shot. I will be using the screen extensively, so hopefully that's not a problem for people. I have 38 slides, so hopefully that'll be somewhat of a visual in helping to sort of explain what I'm talking about and give a little opportunity for you to think about things and sort of reflect on what's going on. I even have like a fancy slide changer they gave me, so I'm in good shape. So let's open with prayer, please. Dear Lord, thank you for the Westminster Confession and the dedication that Bethany has to living it out. We thank you for our new denomination. And we thank you for the men who long ago formed this confession through hard work and much prayer, Lord. Please help us to be illuminated by it. Help us to learn from it. Help us to be open to what it has to tell us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, very excited about giving this presentation. I didn't want to do the Jesus chapter because I was like, wow, that's like going to be like way too... how are we doing on the mic? We good or should we go up?
It's going in and out.
Okay, I'll hop up then. Okay. So we tried the mic, it didn't work, so I'm going to hop up here. So you can cut off my other mic, and I'll just use this thing. And I will get rid of whatever is here, because I'm a terrible person. There we go. So I'll be using this mic, it's a little easier. So... Why was I excited about this section? Well, because to me, Christian law and the liberty that it gives you has always been kind of there's a tension there in terms of understanding how Christianity, the life of Christianity, lives out with a gospel that is one of grace, and how the law from the Old Testament kind of relates to that. And in fact, as I give the presentation, you're going to see some contradictions. As I talk, you're going to say, well, okay, this scripture says this, but then this other scripture says something different. And I'd be like, yeah, I know. We'll deal with it. We'll figure out a way of basically kind of bringing those two things together. So hopefully that's going to be helpful to you. I'm going to do my best. So I hope that all my study has kind of helped. It does take a long time to do this. I was like, wow, there's quite a bit here. So let's take a look at the outline. The outline basically gives you an idea of what we're going to be discussing. Again, they gave me two chapters. They were actually very related, so it worked out really well for us to kind of see them together. Again, I don't expect you to understand them right away because like it's just so much information falling at you. I tried to kind of break it down, and I know I've been in the class before, and this Westminster Confession is really kind of hard to kind of get a handle on. Some of the language is really tough. In fact, when I started working on this, I started with the original English from the 17th century version, but then I was told I need to use the modern version. The modern version was a little better, but still, there's a lot here, and trying to kind of digest it is really hard. So the way I decided we were going to do it is I'm going to basically show you the confession as we go through the slides, okay? And in each confession, I'm going to highlight some words that I think were important related to that confession, because my wife actually looked over the slides, and she said, you know, if you read this particular section, like, I can't even process it, and she couldn't process it, I couldn't process it. So you kind of have to break it down into pieces. It's sort of like, obviously... something that was developed over years by a huge committee that sort of stuffed everything in there, and it's kind of busting with information and every word. That's why I didn't want that Jesus chapter, because I knew like every word was going to be its own, you know, slide deck, and I was like, I'm not going there. That was the one who did the Jesus chapter? You remember? That was, somebody got stuck with it. What? Okay. Yeah, he would be great with that. I it was just way over me. So this is a little more concrete for me. So I'm going to show the Westminster in the modern version. Then I'm going to show one of the scripture references that goes with it, because when this was developed in the 17th century, it was basically commissioned by the British Parliament to help them sort of give a intellectual foundation to the Church of England and Church of Scotland. And they submitted the Westminster Confession, and the Parliament came back and said, can you give us some scriptural references for each of these points? And I'm sure they're like, oh, yeah, great. It's going to take us years to do. But they eventually did it. And what's really neat is that if you've looked at this confession, a lot of the sentences have little footnotes next to them, and then they have a whole bunch of scripture references. So I basically picked the scripture reference that I thought kind of encapsulated that idea. And that's like the next slide. And then, having been sort of inundated with text, I got an image that I thought kind of fit with the idea of that particular session. And hopefully that'll be what you're going to remember, frankly. Like, I know when I give a presentation, if somebody has a funny picture in their presentation, I remember the funny picture. I don't remember what they talked about. I sort of do, but the picture is usually what I recommend. So I sort of played with it a little bit. I thought it kind of needed it, you know, a little support there to give it some zing. So that's what we're going to do. So let's, are there any questions before we get started? Again, I do have some questions after each of the chapters. So there's two sets of questions that we have, and hopefully we can get some discussion, because, again, I've studied it, but I'm like the last of the experts on this. So I'm good at asking the questions, not so good at answering them. Any questions? Okay. So let's get started. First one, the first section is in chapter 19, section 1, is the law of Adam. And there's a progression in chapter 19 that I think is really interesting. They start with Adam, then they kind of talk about Moses, and then they kind of work into some of the more sophisticated things. And it does kind of give you a framework of how this thing kind of fits together. So the chapter 1 basically says God gave Adam a law as a covenant of works. He required Adam and all his descendants to obey this law individually, completely, perpetually, and precise. And you can see the lawyerly language start to add in. They just sort of throw in phrases kind of crazy. In precise accordance with the provisions, God promised life for keeping it and threatening death for disobeying it, and gave man the power and ability to keep it. Okay, pretty straightforward. Didn't end too well, as we all know. The scripture proof for this is from Genesis 2. It says, then Yahweh gave man this command, you are free to eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat, for the day that you eat of it, you are doomed to die. That happens to be the New Jerusalem translation, which is the translation I usually use. The use of Yahweh is usually a dead giveaway that's what it is. So I thought it would be something different that you could see as we go through. What's kind of interesting, I think, about the first section is that Adam has a really simple law, right? I mean, he's basically like, just don't eat the tree, right? He doesn't know about evil. So there's all these other laws we don't have to give Adam. God just has to give him, don't eat the tree, right? And there's a certain simplicity to that. Of course, as you get to the next chapter where they talked about the law of Moses, you know, there's this, not only are the Ten Commandments, but there's a huge amount of other laws that come. So it's kind of an interesting contrast between Adam's law, which is basically this don't eat this one tree, and then the laws that come from Moses as you kind of move forward. Okay. The image I actually picked for that is this one. It's kind of interesting. Expulsion of Adam and Eve from Paradise by Benjamin West. You might look at it and think it's a Renaissance piece. But actually, it was done in 1738, I believe. 1738 was when the Benjamin West was born. So it was done in the 18th century. Benjamin West actually was born in what was then Springfield, Pennsylvania, and in fact, his the house he was born in is on Swarthmore College's campus now. He later moved to Newtown Square, which is where I live. His father was the proprietor of the Square Tavern, which is where Newtown Square gets its name. It's at 252 in Goshen Road, if you've ever seen that historic building. I've been in it once. So it's kind of interesting. There's obviously a connection here between us and this painter. What's interesting about this painter is this painting, actually, is you can see Adam kind of running away from the angel who's expelling him from paradise. He's got his hand on his face, and we're going to see that in a couple other images as we go forward. On the far right, you can actually see there's a... Well, no, you can't see it. I'm sorry, but if you believe me, there's actually a skull over... Yeah, it just doesn't come out. There's a skull over there on that side, and then there's a snake on the bottom there, kind of showing him leaving paradise. This is kind of interesting. Very simple. Just don't eat the tree. He can't do it. And he gets kicked out, and then we end up basically having to live with that. Any questions about that section before we move on? Yes, sir. Yeah.
I've been told Satan was there at creation. And our image would be both in God's image and Satan's image. And that's where we were made, rather than we had a choice.
Wow. I actually never studied that. I actually did give a sermon about this once, so I've studied the story a lot, but not that particular aspect. What always struck me about this story is that for me it was always man not being happy being man and wanting to be more like God, and in a way not being able to resist. You know, when the angel comes, he says, you'll eat of the tree and you'll be like God, and that is almost too much for Adam, temptation to resist. That's how I have always understood it, but I don't actually. That's way beyond me, Harry. And then I see somebody.
Our image refers to God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. So it's a conversation, basically.
Oh, that's the hour. Okay. Yes, Gary. Okay, great, good. It probably was covered in the earlier confession part. Is that right? I'm guessing. I've only kind of studied this one really seriously. But yeah, I actually have a sermon about this, and maybe someday I'll give it here. But it's a whole sermon, so we can't do it now. It won't work. That for me, it was always Adam and Eve wanting to be like God. And in a way, the meeting the tree, they are more like God because they know evil that. They know what evil is that they didn't know before, but anyway, I always thought that was really interesting. Other questions? Okay. The next one, and I'm hoping this clicker is working. Yes, it is. Good. Chapter 19, section 2, Ten Commandments. This was actually really interesting to me because it separated the Ten Commandments into two parts, which I had kind of heard before, but it just reminded me of how the commandments are really in two sections. So after the fall, this law continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness and was given as such by God on Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. So they show the law kind of continuing from Adam and then sort of being codified in the Ten Commandments. Written on two tablets, the first four establish our obligation to God. The remaining six are obligation to human beings. And if we take a look from Matthew, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then the second part, love your neighbor as yourself. And if we take a look here, we kind of see the Ten Commandments split into two parts. Although I have to admit that the numbers don't actually work out. The number four should be on the first tablet. And Hey, I did my best. It would be kind of neat if the two tablets actually had a 4 and 6 like layout, right? I mean, that would be kind of cool. This picture does not have that. They put 1 to 3 on the one side and then 4 to 10 on the other side. So this is not a good example. But basically, so God is supposed to be on the one tablet, your neighbor on the other. It's kind of a nice image, I thought, in terms of how we think of it. So and again, that's sort of a continuation of Adam's law. Any questions? Okay, that was pretty easy, that one. The next one basically talks about ceremonial law. So what they actually, what the confession ends up doing is to take Moses' law, which we kind of nominally think of as the Ten Commandments, but of course spread into entire books of the Old Testament, right? So there's a whole bunch of Mosaic laws that we kind of collapse under the Ten Commandments plus a bazillion other things that people have to do. And they basically break it into three parts. So there's the moral law, there's the ceremonial law, and then when we get to the next section, there's the judicial law. So they, what the authors are trying to do is to take the Bible, which is spread over 66 books and has all sorts of people saying all different things in all different places, and trying to bring some kind of structure to it that is easier for people to kind of digest and codify, that they can all say, yeah, this is what we believe, this is what we know. So basically the issue here is, what do we do with the ceremonial laws? We're going to come back to the moral laws in a minute, but what this section is really talking about, what do we do about the ceremonial laws? So basically the section 3 says, ceremonial laws contain many typical ordinances. Some of them pertain to worship, foreshadowing Christ and his grace, actions, and suffering. The rest of the ordinance contain various instructions about moral duties. All these ceremonial laws are now nullified under the New Testament. So what they're trying to kind of do is take the Mosaic law, break it into three parts: moral law, ceremonial law, and judicial law. And they're trying to address how applicable each of those is to our current life today. Okay? So what you can kind of see them saying is sort of taking the ceremonial law and saying, okay, this is not really where we want to go. This is not something, I guess, that at least they're saying, this is not something we have to worry about anymore. The scripture, one of the scripture references here is from Colossians, basically saying, never let anyone criticize you for what you eat or drink. Of course, there were a lot of ceremonial laws about what you can eat and drink and when you can eat and drink them, and about the observance of annual festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. So again, they're trying to lump all the ceremonial stuff together. These are only a shadow of what was coming, the reality of the body of Christ. So they're basically saying the ceremonial laws had a purpose. They were foreshadowing Christ. We don't have to be worried about them as much as we as certainly the Old Testament and the Jews were. The image I have for this is basically just a computer-generated rendition of what some of these ceremonial buildings looked like. Of course, you know, there's the long description in the Old Testament of what the ephod looked like, what jewels should be there, how long things should be, what, right? All that stuff, they're basically saying, don't worry about it. It's not something that we have to worry about, because those were just shadows of where the New Testament was going, and that's not pretty really applicable to us as much anymore. Any questions about that section? Yes, sir. Well, it would be Numbers, it would be Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus is the classic, right? Because that's like the laws book. I don't remember if Deuteronomy has any. I think it probably does. And they're kind of all over the place. Like, there's not, like, Exodus has the Ten Commandments, right? But that's really just, and we're going to come back to the Ten Commandments moral law in a minute, but that's just sort of a codification of sort of the top 10. And there's a lot of other ones in terms of, you know, when you can do a whole bunch of things. And it's pretty daunting, you know, and some of them are really hard to kind of understand. And I think what you see some of it in the New Testament, where some of the Jews who have converted Christianity are really not wanting to get rid of some of that. And what you're going to see as we get farther in this slide deck is that there's the second part of the chapter 20 really, really kind of runs away from laws almost altogether. I'm not going to say altogether, but there's a real diminishing of laws and a real highlight of conscience and a highlight of the Holy Spirit directing us. And again, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament the same way we do. So there's a sense that you had to have these laws. And in fact, the next section is going to talk about one of the laws that kind of, I think, foreshadows some things we should learn. But again, it's not... That's sort of the one of the process, and that's why I think they put these two sections together, because they do kind of go together in how they sort of mesh together. Sure. Other questions? Okay. So let's take a look at the next one. I see Jerry up there for judicial law. He came in the perfect time. So we have. I'm just paranoid. The clicker's not going to work. So judicial law. So we had the moral law. We had the ceremonial law. Now we're going to look at the judicial law. And God gave the Israelites as a body politic various judicial laws. These expire with the state of Israel and make no further obligation to God's people than seems appropriate in contemporary legal code. So again, like the ceremonial laws, they're saying that the judicial laws are kind of, you know, very subserved. They're there as guides for us, but this is not something that we have to worry about, you know, as Christians. And the image, the proof that we have is from 1 Corinthians. Do not think what is merely worldly wisdom. Does not the law say exactly the same? It is written the law of Moses. You might, and this was actually one of the proof scriptures that came, that they sent back when the parliament asked for proof scriptures for this particular section. This is one they picked. Actually, one of my favorites, believe it or not. So it is written in the law of Moses, you must not muzzle an ox when treading out the corn. Is it about the ox that God is concerned about here? Or is it not said entirely for our own sake? Clearly it was written for our sake, because it is right that whoever plows should plow with expectation of having his share. And whoever threshes should thresh with the expectation of having his share. Now, I don't know about you. I haven't dealt with any ox recently. I don't do threshing. And I don't do plowing very much. Although I was in Lancaster yesterday, and I did see plowing with horses or ox. I'm not sure. The train was going very fast, but I definitely saw it. But I did not do it. So the question is, do I not have to worry about this? And actually, this is an image of ox that are muzzled. Now, you might look at this, and it's a very odd image. It took me a while to find one. And you might wonder, well, why would you muzzle an ox? I mean, he's not going to bite anybody, right? I mean, these are not biting animals. Why would you do that? Well, effectively, the idea, and again, it doesn't really say this in the particular 1 Corinthians, but the idea was that if you had ox that were plowing or particularly threshing and the grain was falling on the ground, the ox would eat the stuff that fell on the ground. And because the ox would eat the stuff that fell on the ground, you would get less yield from your threshing or whatever that's called. So you put a muzzle on them so they couldn't eat the stuff that fell while they were working. Now, as the scripture says, does God really care about the ox? No, I don't think that's really what he's worried about. What he's worried about, and I guess he's using an illustration rather than real people, I'm not sure why it was done this way, but the idea is that people who were working to produce some kind of output should have some benefit and should receive some of the benefit for the work that they've done, right? Again, God doesn't care about oxen. He's really talking about people here. Why they phrased it as an ox story, I don't know. And again, I think this might be a good example of where the Mosaic Law is kind of teaching people something, but not kind of overtly coming out and saying it, right? So if you think of, I think it's the story of Ruth, where they're threshing, or they're not supposed to glean all this, they're not supposed to take all the stuff off so somebody can come over and glean whatever's left. It's the kind of the same idea. I actually, believe it or not, I actually use this saying a lot, and it's kind of a weird, and usually people look at me kind of strange because only a few people really understand when I say, you know, don't muzzle the ox, and they're like, what? You know, they don't really understand the reference, but, you know, I go to a lot of events, and I'm a lot of times in charge of a lot of people who are sort of helping at the event, and one of my goals, you know, when I'm there is to make sure that everyone who is there is getting time to eat and they're getting time to relax and be part of the event. And because most of these are people are volunteers that I deal with. So the last thing I want to do is bring somebody in to help us and then work them like a dog and then send them home, right? And honestly, a lot of people, when they're in the middle of planning, you know, actually implementing an event with hundreds of people, just don't think about the welfare of their volunteers, right? So you end up, you know, in a way, an ox is a volunteer, right? He's in there kind of doing his thing for you. But a lot of people just don't think, they're so focused on the goal, right? They're so focused on the grain or whatever they're doing or they're plowing that they're not thinking of the people who were helping them get there. And not only is that wrong, but it's also inefficient because, of course, you're not going to get the ox excited about doing this again if you're not giving him some motivation. So there's a selfish motive to kind of allow the ox to eat and make sure that all your volunteers have a good time and are treated well. And the fact that they're the people who are making the event happen, those should be the people who have the best time, right? And I think a lot of times when we're sort of working on a project, and I'm not, this doesn't happen so much here at Bethany, but I bet it happens at other churches. We're working on a project and you just work everybody like dogs and then you're like, oh, we're done, you know, and then everyone goes home, right? And that's never the way you want it to be. And we have in this case, even when we had the EPC event, was it last week? Yeah, here, 4 o'clock, we brought in caterers because we didn't want anyone to have to volunteer down there and miss the big event that was here, right? So there's a classic example of sort of making sure that we're not muzzling the ox, that we're not working people who should be benefiting from the types of things that the church is doing. And of course, it's always a give and take. We can't bring in caterers all the time. But, you know, hopefully if we have a continual flow of volunteers and we continue to change people out and then, you know, give people breaks and allow them to come up and have other people come down, that it becomes a fun thing for them and they benefit from the type of things that they're doing. So as you can see, don't muzzle the ox. I actually use it a lot. For some reason, it spoke to me when I read it years ago more than maybe some other people. But usually if you explain it to people, they'll be like, yeah, you're right. And they sit back and they say, okay, we should be, you know. So I try and make sure that everyone, no matter what they're doing at an event, is part of that event and feels valued and feels like they're enjoying the event as much as the attendees is. At least that's my particular world that I live in, actually. But it really applies to employees. It applies certainly to church work, and I would say even people who come over your house who are working in your yard or cutting down a tree or doing concrete or whatever, I try and make sure that, you know, that we do as much as we can for them. We're ready to make coffee and tea and whatever. Sodas, I'm root beer, I'm very popular with that. Try and get them to drink something, because particularly in the summer, you're sitting in a house with, you know, with cold drinks and maybe an air conditioner, and they're outside, right? Like, that's not a good system, right? So whatever we can do to make them comfortable and to show them we value their work, I think that's important. So anyway, that really spoke to me, and I was excited that they referenced it in the confessions. So we have the three types of laws of Moses, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. Now we're going to go kind of come back to the moral law, right? So they've already addressed the ceremonial law is not really applicable. We addressed the judicial law as something that can give us insights into how to live, like the ox. Don't muzzle the ox. But again, not something that we have to really live under. So the chapter, section 5, the moral law, basically is talking about, the moral law, however, does pertain to everyone. So basically they're saying, this is the law we really like, or this is the law that I think really has a lot of applicability to us. The moral law, however, does pertain to everyone, saved and unsaved, forever, not just with respect to its continued content, but also in relation to the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. In the Gospel, Christ did not in any way remove this obligation, but rather strengthens it. And we have the scripture, very familiar. Do not imagine I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to complete them. In truth, I tell you, till heaven and earth disappear, not one dot or stroke will disappear from the law until its purpose is achieved. So that's pretty clear. Judicial law, good God. Ceremonial law, eh. Moral law, yeah, okay, this is really important. This applies to everybody. This is something we should really spend time on. And again, in a way, it's saying that the Old Testament law was sort of in pieces, okay, not really holistically presented. And I think probably because without the Holy Spirit, it wasn't possible to holistically really live it. So there's a lot of little stuff. Now that we have the Holy Spirit, I think you now have a much more complete law, and as we get into new sections, you're going to see that it's much more complicated in terms of how we live that out. Any questions about section 5 or previous? Okay, great. So, section 6, usefulness of the law. And I'm not going to read this because this kind of goes like a lot. So basically, it starts out basically saying true believers are not justified or condemned by the law. So it's basically saying, okay, the law is not really where we should be focusing our lives. However, it is God, and I'm reading just the red text here, it is God's will and of their obligation to obey it. So they're basically saying, we don't live under the law. The law is not really where we have to focus our energy, but at the same time, we have to live under it. And at the bottom, they kind of basically also say, the fact that the law encourages doing good and discourages evil does not mean that a person who does good and refrains from evil is under the law and not under grace. So they're basically kind of saying, the moral law is there, it's not our focus, but we should still heed it very seriously. And the proof of that is Romans 7. We are now released from the law, having died to what was binding us, and so we are a new service, that of the Spirit and not of the old service. What should we say then? That the law itself is sin? Out of the question. All the same, and here's where I think it's important, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known what sin was. For instance, I should not have known what it meant to covet if the law had not said, you are not to covet. So my image here is a tour guide, actually a fairly famous tour guide from England, as you might have guessed, London, actually, from the picture. And what it's basically saying in this particular section is that, let me back up. Okay, so what does a tour guide really do for you? So I've been to a lot of different places, sometimes with a tour guide, sometimes with a tour book, sometimes with nothing. Okay, and if I walk into a city with no book and no tour guide, I look around and I'm kind of like, oh, that's interesting, but I don't really know what I'm seeing. And a lot of times I'll miss a lot of interesting things that might happen to be down this street or down this street because I don't really know where I'm going. If I have a tour guide, all of a sudden I have a new perspective on the city because they're going to say, hey, go down this street, look down here, look up at this building. I may not even look up, right? So they're going to highlight things for me that I might not have seen when I was actually touring the city. And what I think this particular section is saying is that the law is a tour guide for us of life in terms of showing us what is it wrong to do, what is it good to do, and it sort of gives us a grounding to understand where we should go and what we should be looking for and what things we should be avoiding. It's not there to kind of legalistically say, do this, don't do that. It's there with the Holy Spirit to help us understand and give us a guide to sort of give us a framework of understanding how we should live our lives. So I think that's what basically it's saying, particularly from the scripture that it had and also from the text in section 6, which, again, is pretty long. But, again, that's kind of what it's getting at. Any questions? Okay. So section 7, which I believe is the last for this particular chapter. Yes, it is. And here they're basically, as I've sort of prefaced it as I've been going to say, that I was going to come back to the moral law, and I was going to come back to sort of how they explained how the moral law fits into your life. And this is really, I think, where they kind of try and wrap up a lot of that. So I'm going to read it. It says, none of the uses of the law is contrary to the grace of the gospel. They rather beautifully comply with it, because the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the will of man to do voluntarily and cheerfully what the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So what they're doing is they're basically saying the law is there as our sort of life guide to give us a framework of understanding things. But what we have with the Holy Spirit, technically, I believe, it says the Spirit of Christ, but I think they're talking about the Holy Spirit, I hope, is, somebody can correct me, please, understand what that is there. So they're basically saying that the law is completed by the Spirit, and it helps us to do voluntarily what the law also required of us. And I think the key here is that the Spirit gives us a new capability that was not available to people in the Old Testament, and it gives us a new vitality in life that we didn't have before. And I just really spoke to me. So the scripture text that I think applies to this, and again, was a proof text. That's why you see the word proof there, because it was one of the proofs they gave. I shall give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I shall remove the heart of stone from your bodies and give you a heart of flesh instead. I shall put my spirit in you and make you keep my laws and respect and practice my judgment. And the image I got here was actually of Pentecost, which I think definitely applies to this. We were actually at the EPC meeting when Bethany became, I was there when Bethany became part of the EPC, and it was down in Virginia. And as part of that, you have the new people who want to be pastors who are actually sort of quizzed by the current pastors as to whether they're worthy of being pastors. And one of the guys said something that I wrote it down. It was so powerful. He said, if it were not for the Holy Spirit, none of us would be here today. And what he was basically saying is that if we didn't have the Holy Spirit living in us, the church would not exist. And as you might know, Pentecost is considered to be the birth of the church, because it's the sort of special grace that we all received as Christians, and that's kind of what propels us. And we've kind of joked about it at home, but you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to get a lot of credit. I don't know why. In fact, you know, the joke when you have a children's sermon is that the answer is either God, Jesus, or Bible, right? But it's not Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit rarely is the answer to one of those questions. So that's not that children's sermons are somehow a good example of an issue. But the Holy Spirit doesn't really have a good representation. It's usually a bird within a painting. It's a spirit, so you know it doesn't look like Jesus, or it doesn't look like God. And you just don't see as much, I think, credit, I would say, given to the Holy Spirit as I think maybe it should. But and frankly, I don't, at least in my particular section, I believe that the wording in this section, instead of saying Spirit of Christ, should have said Holy Spirit, but it didn't, and I don't know why. But again, that's just my little soapbox that we always joke around at home. But I think the Holy Spirit should get more credit. But you know, who am I to say? Questions? Yes, sir.
That last phrase, the Spirit,
yes, sir.
Christ, et cetera.
Yes, sir.
That same literal interpretation of that is that it's the Spirit that keeps me doing right and keeps me from sinning. Is that right?
That's how I interpreted it. Basically, let me back up here. So what I think it's saying, So it sounds like what it's saying is that the Spirit of Christ subdues, which I think means sort of takes over control, enables man to do voluntarily what the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. And I think an example of this, just a real crude example, would be somebody who has a drug addiction, let's say, or some addiction. And I think it's pretty clear as Christians that the programs that deal with addiction that are Christ-based are much more successful than those that are secular, because I think you almost need the Holy Spirit to kind of get you out of that bind. And if you look at some of the statistics of which programs are successful in getting people out of addictive behavior, it's almost as though you need to really accept Christ, and you need to have the Holy Spirit living with you to give you that strength to get away from that sinful behavior. And I think that's a very crude example, but that's how I interpret it. And I might be wrong, but that's how I see this text being presented. Yes, sir. I understand. I think what it's saying, and I you're right. I mean, we're all Christians, but we're all doing terrible things all the time, right? So obviously, it's hard to throw that to the Holy Spirit and say it's fault. I think the real problem is that to the extent that I am not subduing myself to the Holy Spirit, that's how I'm causing the problems, right? So if I could be, and it's impossible for me to do, but if I could fully give myself to the Holy Spirit's will, then I wouldn't do any of these bad things, and I would always do good things. But I can't do that, so I'm always going to do bad things, and I'm always never going to do all the good things I should do in my life. So I think it's an imperfect. The Holy Spirit is there to help you, but it's something that I don't think human beings can perfectly match what the Holy Spirit. I think Jesus could do it, but I don't think any of us probably can fully conform to the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit within us. That's my guess. Questions? Nobody had a question about my Holy Spirit doesn't get enough credit thing? Okay, yes. Okay, that's a great verse. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Good. I had a whole bunch of questions for you, but everyone's been doing stuff, so we're going to just buzz over those and get to chapter 20. Because, again, I had them there in case, like, you were all just, like, completely silent. And I was like, oh, we got to put something there, right? So chapter 20 is shorter. There's only, I think, 4 sections in the chapter. Let me verify that. Yes, only 4 sections. It's building on what we had before in terms of the law, but it's now getting into more of a practical application of this. And a lot of it is just warnings. So it's not that complicated. The first one, in fact, I think this one that's up here, you can see a huge amount of red. This one, I don't know how many of you have ever seen, like, infomercials, but this reminds me of, like, the Christian infomercial. So it's like the Ginsu knives of in the Westminster, because it's sort of like, it's basically saying, if you become a Christian, you get X, right? And instead of just one thing, it's like 10 things, right? So you get throne of grace, you get Spirit of God, you get no grave, you know, damnation, access to God, childlike love. No enslavement to Satan, freed from the evil world, freed from the condemning wrath of God, freed from the guilt of sin. So there's all these things. They just sort of just throw them all out there and say, here's what you get. And that's basically, I think, what it's saying. There's not really a point to it. It's just basically, here's all you get. I don't know why they put in this particular case. Probably because it starts out basically saying that you're freed from the consequences of the law. And this is kind of a broad swath of stuff that they're giving you. And the scripture proof is basically from Acts. I shall rescue you from from the people and from the nations in whom I send you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and receive through faith in me forgiveness of sins and a share in the inheritance of the sanctified. Again, you can see it all kind of jumping in there. The actual image I got here was a painting from Dali, Remorse or Sphinx Embedded in Sand. That's actually the title of the painting. And I think it is a good illustration of what it looks like not to have God. You can see the person, again, that view that we saw of Adam in the first painting where he's got his hand over his face, right? And the shadow and just like the terrible sort of feeling you get from this painting, I think is a good sort of counter comparison to the sort of Ginsu knife advantages of being Christian that you saw there. Okay. So again, chapter one, section one, not a whole lot there, just a whole bunch of benefits that come with being a Christian. Section two, we talk about obeying out of conscience. This is where it gets a little more complicated. And I'm going to read this one because it's kind of complicated. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in any way contrary or different from his word in matters of faith or worship. And so believing any such teaching or obeying any such commandments of men for conscience sake actually betrays true freedom of conscience. And then they throw in this thing in here at the end, which really is kind of unnerving a little bit, requiring implicit or absolute blind obedience also destroys freedom of conscience as well as the free use of reason. So what they're basically, this is sort of a shot at the laws. So this is basically saying the idea of blind enslavement to laws is wrong, is really kind of what they're saying here. That with the Spirit of Christ, that absolute blind obedience is really not a thing to do. The people who were actually, well, there's some reasons why the Westminster sort of has this big emphasis on sort of individual liberty and individual freedom, of course, coming from the Church of England and sort of encountered, I think, some of the things that were going on at the time and rebelling against some of the other ecclesiastical authorities within the world, I think explains some of this. But it is kind of interesting, and they really come out pretty clearly and sort of take a shot at sort of blind obedience there, which I was just kind of surprised at. The scripture that actually comes with this is from Acts. In reply, Peter said to the apostles, obedience to God comes before obedience to men. So they're contrasting obedience to what the Spirit tells you to do and then what legal authority tells you to do. And there's going to be a conflict as we get into some of the later sections. So be prepared. This is not like the law of the land right away. The image I picked for this was sheep following the shepherd. So the sheep follow because they want to follow. They're not dragged to follow. There's no noose on them. There's no leash. There's no bridle to kind of drag them. They just follow because they know they should follow. And this section is really saying that's how you should be approaching, following Christ. Not as somebody who's dragged by a bunch of laws or strings that hold you down, but as somebody who through free will and conscience and the Holy Spirit just wants to follow. And the laws kind of come along as a guide, as a way of sort of giving us a structure to understand what that looks like. That's how I understood it. Okay. Questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's, I could never put it better. That's great. Yeah, thank you, Karen. That's wonderful. Thank you. I'm not going to do any better than that. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. I mean, some would say law is easier to follow because it's hard and you don't have to think and stuff. And I think the earlier parts of the confession talked about the idea of free will and how that works. And they're basically echoing that back here in the law section. So it's kind of pulling back from other stuff that we've talked about. Thank you. Other questions? Okay. So section 3... is really trying to, section 3 and 4 are really trying to just sort of seal off something that you shouldn't be doing. And I said there's some tension in the confession itself in terms of following laws. It's there to follow you. You have to follow your conscience over men, or you have to follow your laws, your conscience over the law of men. But now we're sort of putting a hedge around that. Okay, and the blocker is basically trying to talk about abuse of liberty. So it's saying that those who practice any sin or nourish any sinful desire on the pretext of Christian freedom. So using Christian freedom as a way, not of following Christian freedom, but of actually avoiding some law. Okay, the whole purpose of Christian freedom, which is that of having been rescued out of the hands of the enemies, we might serve God. So they're basically saying, don't abuse your Christian freedom. Don't use your Christian freedom to abuse, to do sinful things, okay? And I think we can all think in our heads what they would be. Sorry about that. Thank you. We can all think about what that would be. Galatians is a good example. Let me make sure my clicker's still working. Good. After all, my brothers, you were called to be free. Do not use your freedom as an opening for self-indulgence, but be servants to one another. And the example I have here is the actual Costa Concordia, if any of you are familiar with that. Terrible shipwreck off the island of Giglio, Italy. I believe it was last year. Basically what happened was the captain didn't follow the course, went off course, ended up grounding the ship, allegedly fell into the lifeboat with his laptop. Would not return to the ship, even though people were still on the ship trying to be rescued. So it was not a good example of what to do with your freedom, I would say. So again, I just leave you with that sort of idea. If you're curious, I actually printed out an article about the guy. Here's what he looks like. But yeah, he's not a very popular person, let's put it that way. And the final section. Obey lawful power. So the previous one was talking about obeying, not using the law of liberty for sinful purposes. Now it's talking about obeying legal power. Basically, just looking at the red text here. Don't use your pretext of Christian freedom to oppose legal powers. So at the end, it basically says, the practice of such opposition to legal powers, which contradicts natural understanding or known principles of Christianity on matters of faith, worship, and association, denies the power of godliness, disrupts the unity, should lawfully be called into account and proceeded against by the church. So they're basically saying, no, you can't do whatever you want. You have to live within the laws, not only the civil laws, but the ecclesiastical laws that we have. The scripture verse here is 1 Peter 2. For the sake of the Lord, accept the authority of every human institution. The emperor as the supreme authority and the governors as commissioned by him to punish criminals and praise those who do good. It is God's will that by your good deeds you should silence the ignorant talk of fools. You are slaves to no one except God, and so behave like free people. Never use your freedom as a cover for wickedness. Again, relating to what the previous section. Have respect for everyone and love for your fellow believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. And the image I went with here was actually a sentencing of Nicole Kipfmiller from Michigan, 20 years old, basically pled guilty to a manslaughter charge, a pretty despicable crime, got 8 to 15 years. And in her closing arguments, she said, God knows the truth. And I don't know what that means, actually, if you've pled guilty to manslaughter, what does God knows the truth mean? Does it mean that she's sorry for it, that she means that she really shouldn't be? I don't know, and I never really found out the answer. But I found this to be a very compelling image. The judge in the background, she's in the foreground. Again, she's got her hands over her face, exactly what we saw with Adam, and we saw in the Dolly picture, the same kind of thing. You can see the handcuffs are on her hands. And this is fairly new. This is from last year. So I am going to skip the questions because, again, we had some good discussion. And I'm going to leave you with this final painting, which, yay, I'm on the right one. This is actually a painting by John Rogers Herbert. The title is actually too big for me to fit on the slide. The Assertion of Liberty of Conscience by the Independents at the Westminster Assembly of Divines. So you can even see the term liberty of conscience in the title of the painting. This group met. This is actually the group that created the Westminster Confession. They met from 1643 to 1649. 1646 is the year that they actually created the confession, again, at the request of the Church of England and Church of Scotland. And again, this is where the whole Westminster Confession came from. So I am actually out of time and out of slides. That's a good thing, I think. If anyone would like a copy of the slides, shoot me an email. If not, it's been an honor to present to you. I did learn a lot from this, and I hope you did learn a little bit as well. Thank you very much.